We're in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. I know you may feel with the opening of Isaiah that these are some pretty hard words. But I assure you that Isaiah is a faithful gospel preacher. And he knows that before you will appreciate your need of the grace of God, you have to see your condition. And so you may feel sometimes with these first couple of messages that someone has taken a knife and assaulted you because it's painful. But I want to assure you that it's not an assault. It's actually a very careful surgeon cutting away what will ultimately destroy you. And if there's any anesthesia that can alleviate the pain, it'll be a mixture of the grace of God and repentance. It will alleviate the pain and bring about healing. So listen to Isaiah's words this morning in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. One of the words in the Old Testament that most frequently is used to describe God is the Hebrew word chesed. A little bit tough to say because it starts back in your throat. But it simply means faithful love or steadfast love. If you were to read Psalm 107, you would find this refrain over and over again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. If there's one thing you can be sure of about God, is that his love is faithful. Contrary-wise, that's not always true of those who claim to be his people. Isaiah talks about what used to be a faithful city. Ancient Jerusalem was the place in history where God chose to put his presence. It was literally his dwelling place on earth. There in that temple, his glory was enshrined, and Old Testament worshipers understood that God was in their midst. Often in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is also called Zion. Both terms are used in our text this morning. Zion was the highest mountain of the mountains around Jerusalem. And so it often became equivalent to Jerusalem. The city of David is another way of describing it, or Zion, or Jerusalem. But again, it's where the temple was. It's where their human king, the representative of God, had his throne. But more importantly, it's where God dwelt among his people. We do understand from the New Testament that that Old Testament institution and experience was temporary. It was a temporary symbol of God's eternal dwelling place among his people. And when you come to the New Testament, we read of Jerusalem, but not always the ancient city, the geographical city of Jerusalem. Sometimes Jerusalem now is a heavenly city. And we find that the earthly city was only a temporary shadow, a taste of what God intends eternally for his people. Even Zion we understand Zion to be a symbol of the heavenly Zion. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews writes to believers and he says, "But you have come, all of you Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And so even the writers of the New Testament understood that what Old Testament saints were meant to experience in a temporary way was a shadow of what would be eternally true of God dwelling amongst his people. Even Paul in Galatians, when he's talking about the difference between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, he says that the earthly Jerusalem really is associated with the law. It was only a shadow. It was a pointer. It was preparing you for the coming of Christ. It was only a shadow, whereas the heavenly Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God with his people forever, is the reality. But both in Old and New Covenant, God's purpose was for his people to enjoy his presence and his blessing as he dwelt among them. That's what God wanted. He wants to dwell among us so that we can see and enjoy his glory. That's why we're created, to know God and to enjoy him forever. And if you read the history of Israel, if you read through Samuel's and Kings and Chronicles, you realize that there were times in Israel's history when the kings and the priests and the prophets, they actually sought after God. And Jerusalem was what is called here a faithful city. It displayed allegiance to Jehovah. It, as a city, as a people, loved the God who had redeemed them from Egypt. But as you read through Israel's history, you realize that faithfulness was short-lived, both in the northern kingdom and ultimately in the southern kingdom. There were times in the south, never in the north, after the kingdom split, but there were times in the south under David and King Solomon when the city could be called faithful. Even David, we know, was not a perfect king. What we know of David was he was a repentant king. He wasn't perfect, but he repented when his sin was exposed to him. And Solomon the same way. So there were times when it could be said that this was a faithful city. Maybe even under Josiah and Hezekiah for a while. But for the most part, what Isaiah says, especially in this declining era of Israel and Judah's history, the faithful city is no longer faithful. Their love is not faithful. And yet God still calls to them. And so my message this morning is this: God is calling you and me to a faithful love. That's all he wants, is a faithful love. 3 points I want us to think about in our text. First of all, I want us to hear how God laments over our unfaithfulness. I want us to hear and perhaps even feel how God laments over our unfaithfulness. Listen again to those opening words. How the faithful city has become a whore. And she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your leaders, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves, and everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts, and they don't care for the vulnerable. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. That first word in the English doesn't sound like much, but that first word is really a word which in which Isaiah intended the hearers to feel and hear the heart of God. It's very difficult to unpack that word with an English translation, but I'll try. How? It's not a question simply of curiosity. Like we might say, how did you win that game? Or how did you get that job? It's not even a question of anger and rage. How could you do this? I do remember the day a man sat in my office with his wife. And I knew that that day the wife was going to tell her husband that she had been unfaithful to him. And as I sat there at my conference table, and she began to tell the story of her unfaithfulness, how? Rage. Matter of fact, I had this beautiful glass cover on my mahogany conference table. His hand came down and shattered it. How could you do this? He got up and he opened the office door and he slammed it and literally ripped it off its hinges. How could you be that unfaithful? But it's not a howl of rage and anger. It's a howl of grief, of sadness, of disbelief. How? I love you. I've been faithful to you. How? I redeemed you. When you were nothing, I gave you everything. How? How could you? How could you violate our marriage? This is the heart of God. It's not anger. It's not rage. It's broken. It's sad. It's grief. How can we, who have known his faithful love, become unfaithful? To let our, what is beautiful, what God meant to be beautiful about us and substantial about us. He says, your silver has become dross. And if silver becomes, you know, silver can have dross, but when silver becomes dross, it's worthless. And wine, don't ever desecrate good wine by watering it down. You've lost your beauty and substance. And often he says it starts with the leadership. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. You know, when we gather together as elders, we are very concerned about where we are in our understanding and experience and living out of the gospel. We really believe that any effectiveness in ministry first begins with character, with a godly relationship to Jesus Christ. But often among those who claim to be the people of God, the corruption begins at the very top. I mean, we've seen that in the history of, you know, Christianity in America. You know, almost every Christian denomination that began with a love for the Bible and a love for the gospel today no longer believes the gospel, no longer believes the Bible. You know, whether it's the United Presbyterian or the Lutheran Church of America or the United Methodist Church or the United Church of Christ, you go on and on. But somewhere along the line where there had been a denomination that had a faithfulness, God says, you have become a whore. You've given your heart, your soul that belongs to God alone. You've given it to others. It's not just denominations. It happens with churches. Philly is peppered with churches throughout the city that once preached the gospel, once believed the Bible, preached against sin. Now many of them are empty. Some of them are converted to apartment buildings. And some of them still have something going on, but it's not faithfulness to God. And God says, how? As I said earlier, there were times when Jerusalem was a faithful city. She was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her. It was at home in the city of Jerusalem. Again, though David was not a perfect king, he was one who knew how to repent before the Lord. When he failed, he repented. He sought renewal. He wanted to become faithful again. And under him, Jerusalem and the kingdom of Israel flourished, and faithful worship was at the core of it. I find it striking when I read through Chronicles, especially 1 Chronicles is a narrative basically of the life and ministry of David. When David comes to the end of his life, look at what his concern is. It says, for David said, the Lord, the God of Israel, has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever. And so the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the things for its service. For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for their duty was to assist the sons of Aaron. And then the text goes on to talk about the last words of David. I mean, if you're writing your will and testament, if you are sort of sealing your legacy on earth, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about your possessions and who you're going to divide them to and who gets what. But David's last words are making sure that the worship of Judah will go on, that the worship of Israel will have structure to it and continuity to it. He wants to be sure that God will be worshiped. That's his last concern. On the other hand, Uzziah is one of the kings reigning while Isaiah the prophet is preaching. And of Uzziah, it says, in Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Uzziah was known for the military defenses of the city of Jerusalem. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That is, he was so proud he thought that he could do the work of a priest, even though he wasn't a priest. He was rebuked and he didn't like the rebuke, and God judged him with leprosy. Israel had become a faithless city. You were a faithful city, but now he says you've become murderers. I like the way Ray Ortland puts it. He says Christian believers are engaged to be married to Jesus Christ. His love for us is no platonic attachment. It is a passionate, marital love, claiming us for himself alone. We are the bride of Christ. He's not just flirting with us. He wants us to go all the way. We should long for that day when he will present us to himself in splendor. But right now, whenever we form other allegiances, we are committing adultery. Hear the heart of God. Later in history, when Jesus eventually comes, he's still appealing to earthly Jerusalem. And toward the end of his ministry, we find him outside the city, weeping over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I mean, years of unfaithfulness, years of spiritual adultery, and yet Jesus pleads, hear the heart of God. It does not matter if you are spiritually speaking a whore, that you've been unfaithful to Jesus Christ. God is still appealing. Now, the next part is the part I love preaching in the Bible. I don't always enjoy cutting open and exposing the ugliness that is there. But you have to do that, because if we will appreciate the grace of God, we must know our sin. And so the second point of our text this morning is that only God can redeem our unfaithfulness. And he can do that. Again, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. So Isaiah wants you to know up front that this is the powerful God who's speaking, who's going to claim you and cleanse you and restore you. The Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So God tells us that he will sovereignly, by his power, redeem his people, using all of the images of what an ancient city would want to be redeemed. He will conquer their enemies. He will purify them. He will give them godly leadership. He will establish a righteous kingdom. Those are all the things that Israel should have been, that Jerusalem should have been. But the question of our text is, how does he do that? How does he bring this about? Conquering enemies, purifying people, providing godly leadership, and establishing a righteous kingdom. Look at verse 27, because it answers that question. How does he do it? He says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Now, if Zion is to be redeemed by justice, what kind of justice? On one hand, it could be the kind of justice that meets out deserved punishment on the offenders. That is justice. I mean, justice is upholding the law of God, upholding the righteous demands of God. God is just. He doesn't overlook sin. He says there's what is right and what is wrong. There are consequences for violating. You break my law, you die. That's what justice is with God. So how will he redeem us, those who are unfaithful? By killing us? That would be justice. But no, he redeems us, yes, by justice, but by an unusual justice. And that's the story of the cross. That's the gospel. God doesn't lay aside his law and say what is right and wrong doesn't matter. He doesn't lay aside his holiness and say it doesn't matter that you have violated my infinite holiness by your sin and you deserve an infinite punishment, but I'm just going to be a good God and just overlook it all. I will not uphold my justice. No, God upholds his justice. He satisfies the demands of the law, which says that sin deserves death. But he does it by taking on our humanity and taking on our sin and taking on our judgment, taking on our death. This is justice. God satisfies his justice because someone who was perfect and innocent stood in my place and said, I love John, I love Theodore, I will die the death that they deserve to die. I will satisfy the law in that you demand. I will satisfy it in their place. That's what Jesus did. Again, Ortlund puts it this way: God does not redeem us by casually sweeping his standards aside. God himself pays the price demanded by his own justice and righteousness. This is the magnitude of his achievement at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul meant when he says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might redeem unto himself a people, a purified people that would bring glory to his name, a people for his own possession. The truth is, if you have been unfaithful, then you have sinned your way into helplessness. There's nothing you can do about it. But if you can hear God's voice, I will do this. I'll defeat the enemies. I'll purify a people. I will provide the best judge and king in the person of Jesus Christ. And I will create a holy people for my name that will be forever. Yes, God's justice is not set aside. God's justice falls on his son. His righteousness is not set aside. but his righteousness is upheld. This is what Paul argues in Romans chapter 3. He says, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God says, I'll redeem Zion in justice. How does he redeem unfaithful people? Not by, as Ortlund says, casually setting aside his justice, but by bearing his own justice himself. That is why Isaiah wants us to see who we are. That's why he can use the term, the faithful wife has become a whore. He wants it to hurt. He wants it to cut deeply, but not in anger, not an assault, but as a careful surgeon digging away at that tumor, that cancer that is eating away at your life, so that you can have that healing balm of Gilead that brings cleansing to the soul. But our text ends with one more thing that Isaiah wants us to take hold of, and that is, God will judge continued unfaithfulness. He invites us, he assures us that we can be restored, but Isaiah's a good gospel preacher. He's calling us to make a decision. Rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. There is only one God who can save you through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You may think there are other ways. He talks about them depending on their oaks, you know, the strength of their oak and their beautiful gardens. Perhaps it's an image of their idol worship, literally their idol worship, where they would take these strong oak trees and carve out of them their idols and erect them in beautiful places where they would have this sense of beauty and power in worshiping false idols. And God says, it won't turn out as you think it will. You may feel strong in the moment. You may think that you have a beautiful life living with someone spiritually who is not your redeemer. But ultimately, you will be an oak tree whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, you stay in your rebellion against long and sin, against God for any length of time, and sin will eventually take its toll on you. And what you think was strong, it'll become like the kindling of a fire. And the very work of you carving out your idol creates the spark that destroys it all. God is simply saying, if you don't let me save you, if you don't let me cleanse you and redeem you, there is no other way. False hopes, false religion ultimately will fail. You will be ashamed, you will be disgraced with fading leaves and a garden without water. There was another prophet, Hosea, who lived at the same time of Isaiah. Hosea was a prophet who preached to the northern 10 tribes. And they didn't want to hear it. And ultimately, God brought judgment on those 10 tribes and scattered them throughout the Assyrian kingdom. But Hosea was a prophet who had to experience the heart of God. And so God told Hosea to marry a woman who would eventually become a prostitute. So he marries Gomer. She becomes a prostitute, and as I read the text, actually bears 2 children in her prostitution. Eventually, she becomes like a slave prostitute, and she's put up for sale. And God says to Hosea, go and buy her back. Set her aside for a while, but then take her to be your wife again. Because this is what God does. In our unfaithfulness, he takes us back. In the book of Hosea, in chapter 2, God says this to Israel, who is so rebellious and so bad and so unfaithful. In Isaiah 2 and verse 19, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. Just come back to me, God says, and I will betroth you. And what I find interesting and encouraging about this text is that God doesn't say to his unfaithful wife, I'll remarry you. No, God says, I will take you as a virgin wife. I will take you as one who is pure, one who is clean. That's what grace does. In our unfaithfulness, God doesn't say, or I'm going to take you back with all of your filth and stench still hanging on you because of your unfaithfulness. No, I'll betroth you to me. This is a new life. You're clean. You're pure. This is how we come back to God. And only God can do that. Only he can take that dross which is rendered silver worthless and purge it away so that there's value again. Only God can do that. Only God can cleanse what is filthy about us. And the amazing thing is, he keeps saying, come. The couple I talked about where the husband broke my glass top and ripped the door off the hinges. I'm glad to say that he experienced the grace of God. And 20 years later, they're still together. They're rebuilding a marriage. That's grace. That's a taste of God's grace. And God's grace is much more magnificent than that. It doesn't matter what you've done or how bad or how far you've run or how sullied you've become. He says, come. Because what you deserve has already been satisfied in Christ. Come. I'll betroth you to me in a new life and a new relationship. Take it. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, help us this morning to hear and to feel the grief, the deep affection, the love that you have for us, even in our betrayals. And help us to believe that you are all-powerful, and in your power you have satisfied your own justice without having to kill us forever. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who bore our sin and bore your wrath so that we could be welcomed back. While our heads are bowed this morning and our eyes are closed, would you take a minute right where you are just to be thankful for God's grace in your life, to repent. Like I said, that the only anesthesia for that knife that's cutting away at the sin is that mixture of grace of God with your repentance, your coming to say, I need grace. Make me clean. Cleanse me. Wash me. Restore me. Father, help us to hear your words of grace today, your words of mercy, and your words of faithful love. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for allowing us to be here this morning to again hear your word and hear your voice, and to know that regardless of how far we have fallen, that you have power to rescue and redeem us and make us new. Help us to believe that and rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.